I invite you to take God's word this afternoon and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. I'd like to read verses 7 through 9 as we continue to exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, the word of the Lord. In the days of his flesh, that is in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. He was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The book of Hebrews has maintained one central topic. I mean, there are other subjects that weave their way through the book. Obviously, the author is writing regarding the persecution that's taking place in this Hebrew church, this Jewish church. Many of them were suffering greatly, and some of them had actually fallen away. Not true believers, but as we know, it's possible to make an outward profession of faith in Christ and it not be genuine, and it's possible to apostatize from this outward profession, and this is what's taking place in this church. So the solution, which is our solution to every difficulty, every situation of weakness within the Christian life, is always Christ. And so the author is holding Christ high before them. It's as if to say, with such a grand and glorious Savior, why would you ever even consider turning away? And they were considering turning away, going back to Judaism, because they were suffering at the hands of their fellow Jews. And for some, they figured that it would be a much simpler life to return to Judaism so that they would not suffer for the cause of Christ. That's what they're thinking. So the book of Hebrews has maintained one central subject throughout. And that central subject, and it was declared at the beginning, the glory and superiority of Christ. All the way at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. That's our Savior, superior to all. Well, in chapters 4 and 5, and we're just slowly making our way through the book, in chapters 4 and 5, the author emphasized the priesthood of Christ. Because obviously Jesus Christ ushered in the new covenant. He is the ultimate high priest, and he is demonstrating the fulfillment of the old covenant priesthood. So the author is holding before us the great superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the old covenant priesthood, indeed, over the old covenant. So in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, we read, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then we come to chapter 5, and again, we're being told, or being taught, the infinite superiority of Christ over the old covenant priesthood. And in verse 6, and then in verses 10 and 11, we're told that Jesus is even superior to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is that mysterious figure in the Old Testament, the priest that suddenly bursts onto the scene during the days of Abraham, after Abraham defeats the five-king confederacy taking captive Lot and the king of Sodom, and Abraham goes and rescues them. And on the way back, Melchizedek, the priest, the king, he's both king and priest, the king of righteousness, he approaches Abraham. And so we're introduced to Melchizedek here, introduced in the New Testament. He also appears in the book of Genesis, and also David in the book of Psalms mentions Melchizedek. But he's briefly introduced here, and when we come to verse 11, the author tells us there is much more to say about Melchizedek. Now, verse 11 says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So the author says there's a lot more to say about Melchizedek, but then he stops. He doesn't say anything more until he gets to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, he picks up again with the subject of Melchizedek, and we too will wait till chapter 7, and I'll bring much more about this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, that I'm sure you've heard of, you read of, that he's not a complete stranger, but yet he is mysterious, and there's much that we do not know. So in chapter 7, we'll learn more about Melchizedek. But here in chapter 5, all focus is upon Christ. That's the focus for the entire book of Hebrews. All focus, all attention is upon our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is superior. He is of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Well, in verse 9, we are given, it's a fantastic verse. Verse 9, the author addresses one of the most important topics in the Bible. Now, verse 9 simply says this, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Of course, there's a comma there, and it continues, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In verse 9, the author addresses one of the most important topics in the entirety of the Word of God. I hope that tweaks your interest. One of the most important topics in the entirety of the Word of God. It addresses the most important topic of life. What is that most important topic of life? Well, it addresses the way of eternal salvation. Can you think of a greater, more important topic than that? I know we spend a great deal of time looking at all kinds of different topics. Nowadays, you can do a search from King Google and find out just about anything you want to know. And people spend a lot of time searching for information from Google because they consider this information of great importance. And so people are doing it all the time. You go to the doctor says you have this, you immediately go home and you pull up Dr. Google and you want to know more. He gives you a medication, immediately you go home and you bring up the medication and you search the medication. We have all of this information at our fingertips. In fact, if I said the words, hey Siri, I can't say it loud because my phone sitting over there will suddenly go, yes? Well, it's at our fingertips. We've got all this information. But the most important point of information that you could ever desire would be, what is the way of salvation? How is it an individual finds the way of eternal salvation? What is the basis for being brought into a right standing before God? How can a sinner be forgiven and reconciled? What is the answer to this most important topic? In verse 9, the author tells us that Jesus Christ is the source of salvation. He actually addresses two key elements in this subject of salvation. The two elements are simply this: the source of salvation and the way of salvation. I can't think of a more important topic, and I trust that God will grant me the grace to adequately explain the source of salvation and the way of salvation. Well, first of all, the source of salvation, and I trust that we know that readily. The source of salvation is Jesus Christ. And again, we're looking at verse 9, and you have to look back at verses 7 and 8 and 9, and verse 7 speaks of the days of his flesh, and this is referring to his incarnation in the days of his flesh. There was a time in eternity that Jesus Christ did not possess a human nature. He acquired the human nature at the incarnation, born of a virgin made under the law, born as a baby. He acquired human flesh. He came in the likeness of men. So verse 7 we read, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Well, he took upon himself flesh and blood. He took upon himself the flesh of humanity. He became man, and he was ordained as God's high priest. So in chapter 2, verse 17, we read, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be made just like you in all things, except without sin. But he took on flesh and blood and became a human being in the same way we are. So he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest who made propitiation. Propitiation is an appeasement of God's divine, or of God's wrath, of God's anger, turning his anger away by fulfilling divine justice. So verse 7 says that in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers. Now this too stresses his priesthood and his mediatorial office. As our great high priest, he prays for us, still does. When you turn to John 17, I encourage you, if you're wondering what's a good passage to read tonight, pick up and read John 17. We call this the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's functioning as our great high priest, and he's offering up prayers unto his Father and ours on our behalf. As high priest and mediator, he prayed for God's elect, but he also prayed for himself because he was a man. So he prays for us, he also prayed for himself, stressing his humanity. And he had need to pray to his Father because he was a man. And he prayed fervently, and he prayed with passion and with tears. And we read in verse 7, he offered up prayers and supplication with loud crying, passionate prayer, and with tears, passionate prayer. He offered them up to the one, to his Father, who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Now, the word piety in the New American Standard has various meanings and has been translated in various ways. If you have a translation other than the New American Standard, and I suspect most of you have the New American Standard, but if you have a different translation, for example, the ESV, English Standard Version, translates it reverence. He was heard because of his reverence. King James Version, which the King James is often prone to do, simply says he feared God. And in the NIV, he was heard because of his reverent submission. The point is, he was heard because there was nothing to hinder his prayers. Our prayers are sometimes hindered because of sin. And so we come to the throne of grace confessing our sins. Don't forget the ACTS, the Acts acrostic, which should incorporate our prayers. Our prayer life should include the A, adoration. I hope in your prayer life you spend much time just simply adoring God, praising God, worshiping God in our prayers, which the model prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus is teaching us to praise and honor our holy God, and our prayer lives should reflect this. A, C, confession. And your prayer life should include confession. I dare say that for most, their prayer life is only supplication. I need this. God, do that. We pray for our mom, we pray for our dad, we pray for our children, pray for our grandchildren, pray for our lost neighbor, supplication, pray for a new job, pray for this ache I've been having on my elbow, pray for my doctor's appointment this week, all supplication. But that's not the end of our prayer life. So adoration, confession, and then the T, thanksgiving. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We should spend as much time in thanksgiving as anything else. And then finally, the S, supplication, as we pray for ourselves, and we pray for our kinsmen, and we pray for our neighbors, and we pray for co-workers, we pray for our nation, we pray for other churches, supplication. Well, as we go before God, we also need to confess because we are sinners and we sin. And our sin impacts our relationship with God. It will never, ever take us away from our union with Christ, but it can have an impact on our communion with Christ. And so we need to confess our sins. Jesus Christ did not need to confess his sins because he had none. And so the text tells us he was heard because of his piety, because of his reverent submission, because of his reverence. He was holy and perfect in every way. He was heard, but he was not delivered from death. Remember his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, may you find another way that I might redeem my people from their sins. Of course, there was no other way. And he did have to drink the cup of God's wrath. But the point is, God heard his prayer, but he did not grant the request of the prayer. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, knows all things. We know that. But as a man, he was dreading the cross. He knew what was coming. And his prayer was a sincere prayer. And he prays, Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Had he been delivered from the cross, we would have been condemned in our sin, for there is no other way. Well, he was the eternal Son of God, the only begotten from the Father. And although he was God's Son, verse 8 tells us, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He was not exempt from suffering. Though he was God's son, he was not exempt from suffering, because suffering was his purpose. It was the reason he came. Isaiah 53, that we are quite familiar with, and I always read it or say it in the King James Version. One, it's where I have it memorized, but two, I just think it is so impactful from the King James Version. But it simply says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yes, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, by his stripes, we are healed. By his scourging, we are healed. By his shed blood, we are healed." In his humanity, Jesus learned obedience. Now, as we consider the obedience of Christ, there are two dimensions, and both are essential. There's his active obedience, and there's his passive obedience. His active obedience is merely his submission to the law of God. He was born of a woman, made under the law. The law makes demands of us. The law demands perfection. Every infraction of the law declares us guilty. So in salvation, our guilt must be dealt with, but also the fact that we are not righteous has to be dealt with. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his act of obedience, fulfilled the demands of the law. He was perfect and righteous in every way. In Romans chapter 5, Paul gives a contrasting comparison between Adam, our first father and covenant head, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and covenant head. And you can hear the contrast. "For as through one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Who? Who? Well, all those for whom Adam represented. That would be all of us. Every single one of us. Through the sin of one man, we were made sinners. We inherit the sinful nature of our first father, Adam. "Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous." So his act of obedience is his submission to the law of God. But there's also his passive obedience. His passive obedience refers to his willful submission to the cross. Remember, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, my Father, if it is your will that I suffer in the place of my brethren, I will submit to your will, O God." Philippians chapter 2 tells us he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's his passive obedience, his submission to the Father's wrath upon the cross. And the text tells us here that by his passive obedience, he learned active obedience. Luke 22:42, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." So verse 8 again, of here in chapter 5, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." He learned active obedience from his passive obedience. This was the work of our Savior upon the cross. Well, verse 9 then says, "And having been made perfect," In other words, he was perfect and he was made perfect. He was wholly harmless and undefiled, but he was made perfect. So this is our problem. We're not perfect. We have not obeyed the law. We are guilty before God. And we need righteousness, but we have none of ourselves. So since we are wicked, since we have this sin problem, since we have disobeyed the law of God, we need a righteousness that is not our own. We sometimes refer to that as an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that belongs to another, that is imputed to us, granted to us, placed upon our account. We call this imputation. It is justification by faith alone. And justification has two elements of imputation. There's the imputation of our sin upon Christ that he carried to the cross, and it's the imputation of his righteousness unto us. And both of them are made possible through faith. Justification by faith alone. So Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation through his atoning sacrifice. Israel's priest offered up the blood of bulls and goats, but Jesus Christ offered up his own blood. They went into the earthly tabernacle on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat once a year. Jesus Christ went once and for all and accomplished all righteousness by his suffering and death. One time, one sacrifice, one atonement, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption. So he's the perfect Lamb of God, perfect in righteousness, keeping the law of God perfectly, and his righteousness has become our righteousness. So what is the source of our salvation? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his work upon the cross. It is his life of perfect obedience. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the perfect great high priest who has accomplished our redemption. And there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ alone. What is the source of salvation? It's Christ and him alone. But that brings us to the second point. There's only two points in the sermon this afternoon. The source of salvation, but the way of salvation. You might think, well, that's the same thing. The source of salvation, Jesus Christ, and the way of salvation, Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But they're not exactly the same. So the source of eternal life is Jesus Christ. But now we need to look a bit at the way of salvation. Now look at verse 9 again. Having been made perfect, Jesus Christ, the source, he became, Jesus Christ, the source, he became to all those who obeyed him the source of eternal salvation. Well, the way of salvation, this work of Christ upon the cross, the one who has been made perfect, who became to all of those who obey him. So those who receive eternal salvation are those who obey him. So the source of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. The way of salvation is obedience to him. Now, before we get this wrong and misunderstand what I'm saying, I want to give some clarity to what I mean by that. Because if we're not careful, we can say, well, Jesus Christ is the source of salvation and the way of salvation is obedience, thus I'm saved by my obedience. Which then would make salvation a work because I'm saved by my obedience. But that's not the case at all. So I need to give some clarification to what I mean by obedience. And there's two aspects to this. You know, the sermon this afternoon has only 2 points, but each point has some other aspects that we need to be clear on. So on one hand, it refers to the charge of the gospel. Because the gospel is always presented in command mode. Always. We always present the gospel in command mode. And we so often get this wrong today. We want to present the gospel as an offer. Would you like to accept it? Would you be pleased to accept it? Here it is before you. Will you accept it? We present it as an option. You can accept it if it's good for you. And many people receive it as an option. They'll say something like, well, you know, I'm sure it's good for you, but it's not really my thing. It's not good for me. And most people see it as an option. All these Christians, it's good for them, but it's optional and it's not good for me. And they claim to have the only way, but that is insensitive and it's hateful. There has to be many ways, and I'll choose my way and you can choose your way and we'll just all get along. There is only one way. And it is not an offer, it is a command. The scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe is an imperative. It is a command. It's not believe if you'd like, if it feels good to you, if it's something that fits your lifestyle. It is a direct command of God. And so salvation, the gospel, is presented as obeying the gospel, obeying Christ. And you cannot be saved unless you obey the gospel of Christ. So yes, salvation is by grace, and it cannot be earned. It is purchased and bought for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, salvation demands a response of obedience and submission. So God commands men to turn from their sinful disobedience and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 says, no, the kings of the earth have risen up. They will not have God's anointed. They will desire to strip the chains of his authority. We will not have this one to rule over us. But the one who dwells in the heavens will laugh and hold them in derision. For you shall not mock the Lord's anointed, the King of glory, without consequences. The gospel is always in command mode. Faith and obedience are always presented in the scripture as commands. The gospel is not optional. It is not an offer. It is a command. So we need to get very clear on this. The gospel is not an offer. You know, when you go to bed tonight, say it over and over. The gospel is not an offer. The gospel is a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The gospel commands men to believe and turn from their sins. Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. That's the New American Standard, which is my translation of choice. But I'm always very careful if there's a verse that perhaps is translated in a way that's not perfectly clear, I'll usually say something. And I think this is one of those. New American Standard says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men, or declaring to men, that all everywhere should repent. But you could almost read that as something optional. He's declaring that they should repent. They should. Be best if they did. And he's declaring that this is what they should do. Declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. But that's not nearly as powerful as other translations. the ESV says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You hear how much stronger that is? Rather than simply declaring that they should repent, he is commanding all people everywhere to repent, because the gospel is a command. Faith and repentance are commands, not an option. If you deny God's authority in the gospel, you will perish in your sin. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The Apostle Paul always presented the gospel as that which must be obeyed. Not an option, not a choice. It must be obeyed. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. It's a command that we must obey. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is given to those who receive the gospel of Christ. So does that give clarity to what I mean, that the way of salvation, it's given to those who obey the gospel, receive the gospel, submit to the claims of the gospel? You have sinned against a holy God. You're guilty before God. You must forsake your sin and embrace the one Savior, Jesus Christ, because there's no other way of salvation. If you turn away from him, there is no other way to be saved. The way of salvation is the gospel of Christ that must be obeyed. So that's the one hand. But on the other hand, so on one hand, it's referring to the obedience of faith, the obedience to the gospel, submitting to the demands of the gospel. On the other hand, it refers to the only proper response to Christ in the gospel. In other words, those who come to Christ follow him in obedience. So those who come to Christ, those that receive the gospel, recognizing the gospel is a command, and so they submit to the command, they obey the gospel, and they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, turn to him as King, as Lord, as Sovereign, and commit themselves to obedience before him. So faith is an act of obedience that results in a life of obedience. Can I say it again? Faith is an act of obedience that results in a life of obedience. Those who come to Christ follow him, and they follow him in obedience. True faith is never barren, but always produces obedience to the commands of God. That too is the teaching of Scripture. You know, James says, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. There is no salvation apart from obedience to the King. We can call it many different things. Many just simply call it lordship, submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming before our King and obeying our King. A heart of rebellion is simply a heart that's still in warfare against the King. And the Christian is one who has been delivered from their sin, and they've laid down their weapons of warfare. So obedience is at the very heart of faith. In fact, when we get to chapter 11 and verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place to which he received for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And again, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. His faith was an act of faith, and it was a faith that resulted in obedience. We're justified by faith alone, but saving faith, which is what the Puritans used to say, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by a life of holiness. Holiness by which, without, no man shall see the Lord. We're saved unto holiness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Accordingly, he has chosen us from the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. We're saved unto holiness. So obedience is the result of hearing and then placing significance upon what you have heard. When people sin against God because they place little significance upon him and his law. It's easy to sin against a small God. And you just ignore him. You go and you do your own thing, whatever is pleasing to your own conscience, and you go and you feel good about what you do. And if God is a small God, it's easy to sin against him. If God is immense and infinite and holy, 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 sin is a big thing because it's rebellion against a big God. So when God saves us, he enables us to hear and he gives us a heart to obey. And we see the significance of God. And we desire with all of our heart purposed obedience. And I often say that we cannot give perfect obedience in this life. We are unable. So God takes pity upon our weakness. But we do present before him purposed obedience, which is the nature of repentance. We have purposed to obey him. Never open resistance. It's a purposed life of obedience. When God saves us, he enables us to hear, and he gives us a heart to obey. Matthew Henry says, quote, "It is not sufficient that we have some doctrinal knowledge of Christ, or that we make a profession of faith in him, but we must hearken to his word and obey him. He is exalted to be prince to rule over us as well as savior to deliver us. And he will be a savior to none but those whom he is a prince, who are willing that he should reign over them. And the rest he will account as his enemies and treat them accordingly." Jesus is not only our prophet and our great high priest, but he's king. He is potentate. And when we see him coming in clouds of glory, I mean, he is on his throne right now as our great high priest, interceding in our behalf, and he continues revealing unto us the will of the Father as our prophet. But when he returns, he will come as sovereign king. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For most, it will be just prior to him saying, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But for the believers, we submit before him now. He is our glorious king now. He is our sovereign now. So Jesus is Lord is regarded as one of the oldest and most basic statements of the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. In fact, it's one of the earliest Christian creeds. Jesus is Lord. In fact, Paul says in Romans 10, if we believe in our heart, if we believe in our heart the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. He is Lord. Well, many people want to cling to the hope of salvation without lordship. There's no demonstration of the reality of salvation. Parents want to hold this hope out for their children, spouses for their mates, and on and on and on. Even where there's no submission to Christ and no desire to honor Him, it's a vain hope. It is an empty hope, because apart from Lordship, there is no salvation. The truth is, every human being will eventually call Him Lord, but will they call Him Lord now, in this life? And so that's the essence of what we're seeing here in verse 9. Having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by Him. But those who have been saved by Him and granted faith will obey Him. Jesus commanded each of His disciples, "Follow me." Each time in the imperative, "Follow me." And each time we read, "And they followed Him." James and John, they left Daddy in the boat, Zebedee. They left Him in the boat. It was a fishing family. It was a family business. They left Him in the boat. And when Jesus says, "Follow me," they followed without hesitation. He issued the command. And that's the issue of the gospel. Follow me. That's the issue of the gospel. If you want to receive salvation, but I don't want Him as Lord, then you have not obeyed the gospel. Follow me. It's the same command He gave to the rich young ruler. "What must I do to be saved?" The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. "What must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus says, basically, "Keep the law." The rich young ruler says, "I've done this for my youth." Jesus says, "One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And he went away sorrowful. He was not willing to follow Jesus. He wanted eternal life. Who doesn't? But he wasn't willing to follow Christ. Jesus gives the condition for discipleship. Mark 8, He summoned the multitude with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Most people will not follow, will not come. They will not obey the demands of the gospel. So this is the way of salvation, that Jesus alone is the source. He is the only way. There is no other way of salvation. We must trust Him alone. And then obedience is at the very heart of saving faith. We trust Jesus Christ through the obedience of faith, and this faith leads to the obedience of life. And that's the nature of the gospel. Look unto Christ, look at His beauty and perfection, and may the glories of all that He is be our hope of eternity. And may the sight of Him cause everything else upon the earth to fade into insignificance in the light of His glory. He is the glorious one. That's what the author in Hebrews is continually holding before us. It's all about Him. He is superior to all. Follow Him, and you will never be disappointed. Follow Him. Never be tempted to turn away. Never be tempted to compromise. Never be tempted to set a higher idol above Him. He is sufficient. So the source of salvation, Jesus Christ, and the way of salvation, submitting Him to Him through the gospel. And there's no other way of salvation. That is how a person receives eternal life. May God grant each of us the glorious hope of eternity as we continue to live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for so glorious a gospel. Oh God, that You sent forth Your only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and your grace and your mercy that you've bestowed unto sinners like us. We praise you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.